Before we turn to our scripture passage this morning of Joshua chapter 8, let me tell you the story of Hosea and his wife. Hosea had the privilege and unfortunate responsibility of being a prophet of God to the people of Israel. And Hosea was asked by God, commanded by God, to take to himself an adulterous wife and unfaithful children. You can imagine what Hosea was thinking, young guy, unmarried. God says, go find yourself an adulterous wife. The one characteristic she's supposed to have for you to marry her is that she will be unfaithful to you, Hosea. Thank you, God. That's just great. So Hosea goes and he marries Gomer. And Hosea is instructed by God to love Gomer. And so he does. And he takes her into his home and he loves her. And they have a baby. And God says, you call that baby Jezreel. Because there was a massacre at Jezreel. And Jehu killed a lot of people that he should not have killed. And so God said, you call your baby Jezreel, because one day I will bring judgment on Jehu in the house of Jehu because of Jezreel. Imagine if you named your kid Auschwitz. A massacre, a horrible thing that happened. And so Hosea takes his son and names him Jezreel. So Gomer conceives again. And God says, you call that child Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. Because you, Israel, don't love me, your God. And so how can I love you? And then Gomer conceives a third time. And this one is named Lo Ami. And Ami means people. And God says, you're not my people because you're so adulterous and so far away from me. So imagine, if you will, they're Hebrew. They name their kids important things. The child is called Lo Ami, meaning not my people. Do you think that Gomer, the adulterous wife, was faithful? That was Hosea's kid? I don't. The book of Hosea goes on and God speaks directly to Israel, but the story of Hosea and Gomer has more to it as well. Gomer is not happy with staying in the house of Hosea and having her little flings. She goes away to the house of another man and she becomes so indebted to him, she prostitutes herself so much to him that he keeps her as a slave. When Hosea goes to bring her back to his house, he has to pay for his own wife. Imagine that. God sent Hosea and said, you go and you pay whatever price you have to pay and you redeem her. And now you love her. You love her with everything you have because that is what I do for you, God said. And so Hosea goes. And he comes to the house of the man that his wife is living with. And he buys her back like a slave. He redeems her and takes her into his own home. And like an addict, he keeps her there until she can sober up. And he says, you will stay here with me. You will stay with me and I will love you. No matter what, I will continue to love you, Gomer. And then for the rest of the book, God goes on to speak about how this story of Hosea and Gomer is exactly like the people of Israel with their God. God says, I brought you out of Egypt. You were my love. I married you on Mount Sinai. And yet while we were having the marriage ceremony, you ran off and made an idol. I loved you. I was faithful to you. And yet before we even made it to the promised land, you prostituted yourselves with the Moabites to another god called Baal Peor. God says, I loved you. I was faithful to you. We made a covenant together, a promise. We made a legal binding agreement that we would stay faithful to each other. And yet time after time after time, God says through Hosea, you, Israel, went off and worshiped other gods. You were unfaithful to me. You were adulterous. You committed idolatry and worshiped other gods. And all I've ever done is loved you and been faithful to you. But God says through Hosea, and then later through Jeremiah, one day, Israel, one day you will love me back. One day you will be faithful to me, God says. Jeremiah says it in a different way that the writer of Hebrews really picks up on. He says, one day, God says, I will make a new covenant with you, and I will write my law, my instruction, my teaching. I will write that on your hearts, and you will know me the way that I know you. Because I, God Almighty says, am faithful to you. So, with this as a little bit of context, I would ask you to turn to Joshua chapter 8, which is on page 341 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be starting at verse 24 this morning. Just a real quick catching up of the story. And hopefully in August, I should start asking you all to tell me this introduction back to me. God created the world in goodness, in shalom. And God made people to be his priests, to be the ones who through creation brought glory to him. And God disseminated his power and his glory to the world through people. And people rebelled against God, Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God and said, no, we don't want your way. We want our own way. And so the story of Genesis 3 through Genesis 11 is about how the world became more and more broken as people fell away from God and didn't do what God had created them to do. And so then we see in Genesis chapter 11, the whole world is so broken and so fallen away from God that the people of the world had created a temple, had created a tower, a staircase, if you will, with the intent of storming heaven so that way they could overthrow God. And God says, no. You will not be able to work together anymore. So he confuses their languages and sends them over the face of the earth, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place. Through the confusing of the languages, the people are spread across the earth. And it looks like there's no hope because no people anywhere are desiring to follow God. Everyone is choosing to go their own way. And then the story zeroes in on one guy, Abraham. And the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, comes to a 75-year-old guy and his 65-year-old wife and says, Abraham, I promise that I will be with you and I will give you children. I will give you a land, even though right now you're a wandering herdsman. And so Abraham gets up and moves to the land of Canaan and follows God. Not great. He does better as time goes on, but he follows God. And so Abraham is there and God makes a covenant with him and says, I will give you children through your wife, Sarah. I will be your God and you will be my people if only you will follow my ways. I will bless the whole world through you. So Abraham believes, has faith. And as Paul says, it's credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham believed, and so Sarah bore a son when she was 90 years old. And that son, Isaac, believed in the covenant, and he bore a son when his wife's womb was closed. He bore two sons, actually. And God told Rebekah that Jacob, the younger one, would be the child of promise. And so Jacob, after his shenanigans in Padan Aram, came back, and he finally believes. And he finally is dedicating himself to follow God and says, I believe that you, Lord God Almighty, are the maker of heaven and earth, and I will follow you. You will be my God, and we will be your people. And through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the descendants of Abraham became a nation. And when there was a famine in the land, God prepared Joseph in Egypt to save them, because God made a promise to Abraham that they would survive, that they would flourish, that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And so when Israel had grown and became a sizable people, Pharaoh was scared of them and made them into his slaves in Egypt. And God said, do not kill my firstborn Israel anymore. I will redeem them. I will set them free by the power of my right hand. I'm ambidextrous, so I often use my left hand, but that's not biblical because no one was left-handed in the Bible because it was dirty for some reason. We'll talk about that more when we talk about Judges. Anyway, Ehud, good story. Baron's laughing because he knows the story of Ehud. Anywho, I got distracted. God says, I will redeem them by the power of my right hand. And he does. God fights a theological war against the gods of Egypt and proves himself to be superior in every way. God sets them free, and then finally Pharaoh comes after them with the power of his army, and God says, no, you will not take my people captive once again. And he opens the Red Sea so the Israelites can go across. And then Pharaoh's army gets swallowed up by the waters. God leads them by fire and by cloud to the mountain of Sinai, and he gives them the law, the teaching, the instruction, the teaching of a father to his children. He gives them a new heart through the law, and he says to them, I want you all to be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, my special possession. In other words, God says, I want you to be the people that all the world sees and says, that's what God is like. And so God gave them the law, the teaching, in order to make them into a community that was compassionate, that looked out for the poor and the stranger and the foreigner and the outsider and the orphan. God gave them the law that was equal. It did not favor the rich over the poor. God gave them a law that was just. You could not buy your way out just because you were born to a certain family. God gave them a law that was righteous, so they would be a community that showed the world who God was. And yet, like we said already, Israel was unfaithful. Aside from their grumbling and complaining, Israel made an idol at Mount Sinai when they should have been worshiping God most clearly. When they were seeing God in their visible presence in a storm cloud, they decided to make an idol. On their way to the promised land, Israel was led astray by Moab, and many men in Israel committed unspeakable sexual acts in the name of the god of Baal Peor and did grotesque things, and a plague came through and punished the people because they had prostituted themselves to this other god. And just last week, we heard about how God's chosen people, the people that God is using to show the world who God is, the people that God waited 40 years in the wilderness for the old, grumbling, complaining generation to die off, the people that had until this time had been faithful, the people that commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous in obeying the Lord, the people that had followed what God said when they crossed the Jordan, the people that had destroyed Jericho and dedicated it to God the way that God had said, they too proved unfaithful. As we saw last week, it wasn't just Achan who had sinned against God. God held the whole nation responsible. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 7, the whole nation had kind of moved on and forgotten about God. They said, we can do it our own way. We don't care what you have to say, God. And we saw that most clearly through the sin of Achan, who coveted and he desired something that was dedicated to God. And he lied and he stole from God. And he took gold and he took silver and he took a robe and he hid it under his tent. And so God withdrew his presence from the people of Israel. So what will God do? What will happen now? Let's go to Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, and find out what is it that God will do. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, to Achan's tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle and donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. We're going to pause for a moment there. That phrase, "the Lord turned from his fierce anger," it's used a number of times throughout the Old Testament. Usually, it's used when Israel is committing idolatry with other gods. So thus far, it's been used when they were worshiping the golden calf at Sinai, and it was also used when they were worshiping the gods of Baal Peor. So that phrase is a particular phrase. God's anger is ignited when the people are committing adultery and idolatry against God. So the fact that God's anger is aroused means that they are being unfaithful. And so God turned his anger after after the punishment was exacted on Achan. Moving on, chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." Oops, sorry. All right, so verse 2, God again comes to Israel and gives them specific instructions about how they're supposed to fight this city, which we like to have footnotes that say, God proved that he was again with Israel by giving them instructions to the city. And because they're Hebrews and Easterners, they just tell you the story. Because God is giving them instructions, it's a sign that he is now with his people 100%. Moving on. Verse 3. So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, they are running away from us as before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all his men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them and fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver. So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Israel. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed them. We're going to pause right there for a second. One thing that is, this is a much different battle description than any other time that we've had. It's a lot more common to other battle narratives of the time. That's just for your information. Doesn't matter anything else for the rest of the sermon, so take it or leave it. One thing that is important, though, Israel is again being faithful, so much so that the actions that Joshua is taking are meant to be reminders of what Moses did when they were coming out of Egypt. At the battle with the Amalekites, Moses was told by God that as long as his hands were held in the air, Israel would win. And so Moses held his hands in the air until they got tired and they started to droop. And then his brother Aaron and Hur made him sit down so they could hold his hands up. And his hands were held up the entire time that Israel was fighting the Amalekites. And Israel destroyed the Amalekites because Moses held his hands up according to the rule of what God had given him, the instruction of what God had given him. And so here Joshua is holding the javelin in his hand and he does not put it down until the whole city and all the people who are fighting against them are destroyed. So it's meant to be a reminder of how faithful Moses was, and Joshua is now reenacting that faithfulness to God. And that last line, verse 27, they carried off the livestock and the plunder of the city as the Lord had instructed Joshua. Just another reminder that they're being faithful again. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Because of phrases like this, which remain to this day, we know that the book of Joshua was written well after the events had taken place. And so what the author is reminding people is that rather than Jericho, where the people were faithful and then they fell away, and as a continuation of that unfaithfulness, the city of Jericho was actually rebuilt against the instruction of God and of Joshua. Ai was a permanent reminder of Israel's faithfulness to God. They had destroyed it. It stayed destroyed, and they piled up a heap of stones on it, and that pile remains to this day. So the author is pointing to this pile of stones at the place of Ai and saying, remember how faithful we were. Remember how God was with us when we were faithful to the instructions of God. And now we're getting in to verses 30 through 35, which are the covenant renewed at Mount Ebal. So this is where we're going to focus the rest of the day. So pay attention, please. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings or peace offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on the stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as were written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. So even before Israel renewed the covenant, and a covenant is a promise, a legal binding contract, the best example we have in our culture today is a marriage. It's something that is emotional, it's something that is formal, it's something that is legal, and it's binding, and it's meant to be forever. And so even before Israel comes and renews the covenant and says again, we promise that we will be faithful to you, God, it's important to notice that God has already given them the city of Ai. God is being faithful even before Israel goes through the motions of renewing the covenant once again. And so God is proving himself faithful even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness with Achan. So three quick observations about renewing the covenant before we move on. First, everything that they did was in accordance with the book of the law of Moses. This is a big deal because this theme is the theme of the whole book of Joshua. God was with Israel. God was with Joshua because they were faithful to what Moses had written. They were faithful to the law of God that Moses wrote down for them. They are obedient. Think about that. The writer of Joshua makes very clear that the people of Israel are being obedient. Think about, now I'm asking you all to think for a second about that story that I told about Homer and Gomer and Hosea. Think about the story that I told leading up to our scripture passage this morning. Israel has not been faithful very often. Israel struggles with obedience like nothing else. Israel, time and time again, wanders away and is unfaithful to God. And yet the author of Joshua is very, very clear that he's telling us, look, look, the people are obedient. God's covenant is being fulfilled both by God and by us. Moving on. The second observation. They brought everyone together so that way they could read the book of the law. This is important because the book of the law gave the people the vision of God for their community. It gave the people the law of God for their community. The people of Israel were not a democracy by any stretch of the imagination. The people of Israel were not a monarchy at this time by any stretch of the imagination. Even during King Saul and the kings afterwards, the people of Israel were supposed to view themselves as a theocracy. That means that the person who has the final say in every matter is God. And God's law is what everyone was supposed to shape themselves after. It's not the king, it's not Joshua, it's not the priests, it's God. Everyone wanted to hear, everyone was called to hear God's vision for their community, what God was working towards, how God was going to use them to minister to the world. And then finally, they called together all of the men, all of the women, all of the children, and all of the foreigners who were living among them. They called together everybody who was there. Because this is not something that you can do on your own. This is something that the community is all held accountable to. They were all to be instructed and shaped by this law. To be instructed and shaped by the teachings of their God, their Father. So what does this mean for us now? Well, first of all, it's important to remember that we still are participants in the covenant of God. God, through Jesus Christ, had the faithful covenant partner that was needed to bring about the renewal of all things, but we still are participating in the covenant of God. It's the new covenant that Paul and Luke and the writer of Hebrews talk about more than most other people in the New Testament, but it's the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And so we all have the privilege, have the honor, have the responsibility of being the family of God. So what is our new covenant? A lot like the old one. God will be our God and we will be God's people. We will know the Father, but this is where it starts to be new and different. Through the Son, through the death of Jesus Christ, we now are able to be transformed into the image of Jesus, into the image of our Savior. By the power of the Spirit that came at Pentecost, we now are able to be faithful covenant partners with God. All right, moving on. So, even though we're called to be faithful, called to be children of God, it doesn't always happen. As we saw last week, often we have hidden sins that we don't want to talk about. Often we run after other gods or idols or we choose ourselves over God. So what does that mean for us? Brothers and sisters, the story of God with God's people does not change. Was God faithful with Israel when they were rebellious and idolatrous? Yeah. Is God faithful with us when we're rebellious and idolatrous? Yeah. God continues to be faithful to his covenant promises. Through Jesus, through that faithful covenant partner, through Jesus and the Spirit, we are a new creation in God. Paul doesn't say one day you will be a new creation, so keep working towards it. Paul says you are the new creation. You already are. God's grace continues to meet us, continues to transform us, continues to shape us and mold us into the image of God. Let me tell you a story. There once was a young man named John Newton who was born the son of a sea captain. When he was 11 years old, he started to go on sea voyages with his dad. And by the time that he was 20, he was old enough to work on ships himself. And so he was pressed into the Navy, and then he got mixed up and ended up mixed up as in choices, not confused. Through some choices, he ended up on a slave ship and the slave captain there dropped him off in West Africa, where he himself became a slave to a princess of West Africa. And he calls himself a servant to slaves. And so for 3 years, he was treated as a slave in West Africa, John Newton. When he was 23, one of his father's friends rescued him from that place and brought him back to London. And so John continued his sea career, and eventually he became a captain John was on his voyage back to London to be reunited with his family, with his dad. And there was a terrible, terrible storm, and the ship started to sink. And John cried out to God and made the conversion at the hand of a mighty storm. And it's like, that happens so often. And Martin Luther had the same thing, where the ship is going down and he says, God, if only you would save me, I'll follow you. And so the storm passed and the ship didn't sink. And actually they said that some of the cargo in the hold shifted and covered up a hole that was in the hull. So it was an amazing miracle that their ship didn't go down. And so by the time they got back to London, Newton had committed himself to being a follower of Jesus. And yet even after that, he became a captain on a slave ship. John Newton became a captain on a slave ship and continued to work as a slave captain for 4 years, I think, until he had a stroke. But he continued as a Christian. He continued to invest in the slave trade for a number of years after that. And so there's obviously some discontinuity here between his you'll hear later. 30 years after this dramatic conversion, 30 years after his slave trade captaining days, John Newton has long ago left, no longer invest in the slave trade. That was decades before. John Newton feels called by God to do something bold and dangerous that was not popular in his day. He publishes a pamphlet in late 1700s England talking about what it was like for slaves on the passage from Africa to the Caribbean. And it was detailed and it was powerful. And John, because of John Newton and because of one of his mentees, whose name was William Wilberforce, because of the power of the pamphlet that Newton wrote, eventually in 1807, the entire British slave trade was abolished, was put to a halt, because they said, we cannot, as a people, continue to practice this because we find it morally reprehensible. You probably know John Newton better as the author of a favorite hymn titled Amazing Grace. The man who had been a slave to slaves, the man who had transported slaves, it took him a while. It took him 30 years. Eventually became the man that was responsible, one of the key figures in bringing down the slave trade in England. It was because of the grace of God, because of God's promises to not leave him where he was, God's covenant promises to always be with him no matter what, to continually work and transform him, continually minister to him and meet him where he was and change his heart slowly but surely over time. We struggle with faithfulness. We struggle with following where God leads. But God knows. God loves us. Grace is not meant to be a magic eraser that changes everything and lets you continue life as you are. Grace is meant to be a sign of God's love for us. We are forgiven already. We are the children of God. We are new creatures. And one day we'll live like it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. This is what John Newton wrote for his own gravestone. John Newton, clerk, or another word for a pastor or preacher. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Brothers and sisters, that sounds familiar, does it not? That sounds like a story we've heard before, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul, does it not? If we go through the history of the church, which we don't have time to do now, when we go through the history of the church, this is not a strange story, is it, Judy or Matt? This is not a strange story. It's a story that happens all of the time. Because this is a picture of who God is. This is a picture of what God does. Fred, does this sound familiar to you? Amen, brother. Brothers and sisters, even for those of us who are in the church, we are the wretches who have been found by the gracious Savior. Judy's nodding too. We are the ones who were lost and now are found. Amazing grace is not just for new converts, brothers and sisters. That's why it's one of the favorite songs of all time. This is who God is because this is what God is doing. Or I should say, we know that this is who God is because this is what God is doing. Through Jesus, through the Spirit, our Heavenly Father is taking wretches and sinners and making them into saints who are changing the world. So, brothers and sisters, we have been unfaithful. We have. We talked about it last week. And that's not to say that we shouldn't wrestle with that and uncover those deep things that are hard and that might hurt but are important. But we do this not to shame ourselves, not to beat ourselves up. We do this because our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from bringing calamity on those who deserve it. And he loves us so much that he was born as a baby to die for us so that we could be transformed into the children of God. Amen. This is who God is, brothers and sisters. This is who God is shaping us into. Let's pray. God Almighty, we love you. We need you. Help us, Lord God, to hear your voice, to follow where you lead. Help us to hear you. Help us to believe that we are new creatures. Help us to hear with new ears, to hear with a new heart, to act with new hands, act with new voices, act with new feet, that we might spread your glory, your kingdom, your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, your justice, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your compassion to everyone we meet. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.